Sorry. Well, I hope you're comfortable because we've got a lot today, so let's dive in. Let's pray. Today, Heavenly Father, we study one of the most horrifying narratives in all of Scripture. Grant us to see and feel the horror of what this passage communicates, and through it, we pray that you will lift your Son on high, that you'll exalt him to us, that you will bring us to his feet in worship and reverence of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Odd title for a sermon, isn't it? A horror story. Why do I call it that? Do you know why? I bet you think you do. Is it because of the raging storm? That's a good setting for a horror story. But even more obviously, shrieking demons. That's typical fodder for a horror story. And yet, no, that's not really what I have in mind. Yet, this is one of the most terrifying, sobering scenes in Scripture. Look at it with me, and let's begin to dive in. As we do, we're going to learn a lot about the actual Jesus, and we're going to learn a great lot about the human condition. So, Roman numeral 1, first we see Jesus encountering demons in verses 28 and 29. And when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, my translation in your outline, two demonized men met him, coming out of the tombs, very dangerous, so that no one was strong enough to pass by via that way. And look, they cried out, saying, "What have we in common with you, Son of God? Did you come here to torment us before the set time?" Well, I see this in two movements here. And first, we see Jesus arrived. And change your outline if it's printed this way. Instead of verse 28, just change it to verse 28a. We're going to look at the first part of that verse. And when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, and Jesus arrived. Well, he arrived. This closes a loop. I take you back a few weeks in your memory that was begun back in verse 18, where Jesus sees the big crowd around him, and you remember what he says. He gives orders to go away to the other side. And we had a sermon about Jesus and the other side. Well, that begins in verse 18, and that loop closes here. He arrives at the other side. And when you look at the whole picture, why did he go there? He only has one encounter, and then he leaves. But he comes all the way across the sea and through the storm to the other side, arrives. Now notice that Matthew says the country of the Gadarenes, and as I've explained in the past, I'm not preaching a life of Jesus, I'm preaching the Gospel of Matthew. The other Gospels use different words for the area. There is a town called Gadara that is about 5-6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, but notice he doesn't say to the city of Gadara, he says the country of the Gadarenes. And the area of Gadara reaches to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where there are slopes and where there are tombs in various places, elements, or rather evidence that there have been tombs. So he arrives at the other side. Now, this other side is the area of what's called the Decapolis. It's important to note, to understand this story, that this is a largely Gentile area. It's not a purely Jewish area. It's an area populated by a great many Gentiles. And so that'll help us understand some things that we see that otherwise we might misunderstand. So he's arrived at the other side, and what happens? Well, the very next thing we see, letter B, is Jesus accosted. A-C-C-O-S-T-E-D, accosted. He's confronted. He meets with remarkable characters. And please change the verse there to verses 28b to 29. That's what that section is. 28b through 29, where we read, "Two demonized men met him coming out of the tombs, very dangerous, so that no one was strong enough to pass by via that way." So, what meets him but demons? Two demons. Let's talk about that. I've said in the past when we've just seen them in passing that we'd say more about them when we saw them close up. Here we see them close up. Let me talk to you about demons first. Basically, I'm going to talk about demons and about this passage under this heading so you know how to organize your notes. And about demons, I'm going to issue two questions and try to provide two answers. And the first and most obvious question is, what are demons? I don't assume that everybody understands what the Bible means by demons. So what are some of the facts about demons? Well, they are mentioned about 100 times in Scripture, not so much in the Old Testament, just a dozen or so, sometimes even questionable allusions, but a lot more obvious allusions to them in the New Testament. They're called by various terms. They're called demons, as we're seeing here, to demonized men. Actually, Matthew uses a word for demon here in verse 31 that is only used here in the New Testament, which is kind of interesting, but not a big deal. But now you know that. So, they're called demons. A different form of that word is usually used. They're called spirits. They're called evil spirits. They're called unclean spirits. They're called deceiving spirits. And what really helps us, too, is once they're called the devil's angels. Where's that? Matthew 25, 41, where he calls on the damned to depart to the eternal fire prepared for the devil, what? And his angels. So they're called the devil's angels. And what do we see them doing in the Gospels? We see that they can cause people to be sick, although not all sickness is demonic. They can cause people to be sick. They can influence people heavily. They can indwell them. They can terrorize them. They can deceive them. They're very powerful, as we see here. And there's some hierarchy in the realm of the demons. There's some ranks mentioned. We don't know more. And this is characteristic of the Bible, by the way. I will probably sound this note a couple of times. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know. The Bible tells us everything we need to know. It doesn't satisfy our curiosity. It feeds our holiness and our knowledge of God. So what's one other important thing to know that may be a misconception of some people? They're not the spirits of dead human beings. They're not human beings at all. They are fallen angels who, when Satan rebelled against God, joined him. They were angels. They're fallen angels. They've become demons. Demon is a Greek word that's used for various kinds of supernatural beings and in classical literature before the New Testament. And here it's used of these fallen angels. So what are demons? They're created spirits. They're very powerful. They are wholly wicked. They're incapable of repentance. They are not objects of salvation or redemption. They are, as is their prince, the devil, Satan, they are opposed to God and his purposes and his people and his son. That's what demons are. And what they aren't is they aren't the spirits of dead human beings. Now, the second question is, what is possession? We encounter that here, and it's very likely that your translation says that these are two demon-possessed men. But the word for possession is not there. In fact, it's never found. There are a number of Greek words that are used to describe possessions, verbs like echo and katecho and so forth. They're never used in this connection. Usually in verses like this, there's just a single word. It's a verb. It's a verb. Verb is a combination of verb and term. It's a verb that sounds like this, daimonizomai. Daimonizomai. And you see why I simply translate it, demonized. They're demon-influenced. They're demon-controlled. The term does not necessarily mean demon-possessed. So how does the New Testament describe demon possession? Well, we do see these terms. We see people described as having a demon one time. We see people being described as demonized, this verb, 12 times. We see people described as being with an unclean spirit 2 times, or afflicted with an unclean spirit 1 time. But never exactly possessed. In fact, there's a verse that speaks of somebody having a demon, but there's no verse that talks about a demon having a person in those terms. So it's worth noting, because I want you to see that what we're talking about is degrees of influence. So we should not think in terms of a toggle switch where the light's off or it's on. It's more of a slider switch. It's not that there are people who have absolutely never been touched by any demonic influence, and then there are those who are totally under the possession of a demon. There are various degrees of being troubled and bothered and influenced by demons. Now, the people here we're looking at are obviously afflicted to a great degree. I'll talk about that a little bit more when we look at this passage. But I want to take up another topic before we leave the question of what is possession. And I think that this is one that most biblical students wonder. Why did possession happen, and does possession still happen? So I want to talk with you about that some. When you study possession in the Bible, quote-unquote possession, demonic influence, you don't see any clear-cut cases of it in all the Old Testament. All the books of the Old Testament, you see some demonic activity and interference, but you don't exactly see possession, and so you also don't see what? Exorcism. You don't see exorcism. You don't see the casting out of demons because you don't see possession by demons. That's interesting, isn't it? Then you come to the Gospels, and it's all over the Gospels. And then when you pass through Acts, there's some instances of it. And then into the church epistles, what do you read? Nothing about possession. No mention about demon possession, and no mention about exorcism. No instructions for telling when somebody's possessed by a devil. No warnings against becoming possessed by a devil. Only the devil is called the devil. Demons are called demons. The word devil is only used in the plural of human beings when they're slanderers. But these are only called demons. There's only one devil, and there's lots of demons. Oddly, he's never called a demon that I can think of, and they're never called devils. So why? I don't know. But I'm trying to tell you what I do know. So you don't see anything about possession in the New Testament epistles. No instructions for exorcists. And this, by the way, is why people have made such a career out of it. This is where charismaticism lives. Charismaticism lives in those white spaces between the lines of Scripture. And where Scripture doesn't say anything, they are glad to. Now, this happened in the Old Testament. There's a whole wealth of apocrypha telling us things we don't know about Abraham and about Daniel and about the others because they never happened. It's just fiction. It's literature to sprung up to fill in the blanks. Well, so too of those who make a career of being demon hunters and demon warriors, largely in charismaticism, but sadly not only in charismaticism. They have to write big books about it, and they have to give seminars. Why? Because there's nothing in the Bible about it. So they've got to helpfully fill in all those blanks. Now, I have this crazy idea, indulge me, that if it were important, it'd be in the Bible. I have this other idea that if it's not in the Bible, it's not important. And yet there are people who spend their whole lives because that's so fascinating. They'd much rather hear exciting stories about demon possession and demon hunting instead of hearing boring old sermons about respecting my dumb husband and loving my dumb wife and raising my dumb children and submitting to my dumb pastor and loving my dumb congregation and all the things that the Bible actually does talk about. We'd rather hear exciting stories that don't challenge us in any way. But they do amuse us and entertain us and keep our idol. It's been said we're living in a Laodicean age of lukewarmness. I would also say we're living in an Athenian age where people are longing to hear something new. They don't want to hear the word of God. But you know, we just don't have a license to do anything but teach and believe and do the sufficient word of God. So I'm first just noticing the facts. You don't see demon possession in the Old Testament. You don't see it in the epistles, but it's all over the Gospels. Now, why is this? Now, here I'm going to give you, there is no verse that answers this question directly. I'm going to give you what I think and why I think it and leave it with you to see what you think of it. First of all, something we do know about the devil is what? He doesn't create anything, does he? What does he do? He mocks, he lies, he perverts. He takes what God has done and what God says, and he mocks it, he twists it, he perverts it. Like you see in the book of Revelation, this twisted trinity. So Satan has always done. So what's the big focus of the plot narrative of the Old Testament? It's God's relationship to what entity? Israel, exactly right. And what binds them together? It's a covenant. It's the Mosaic Law. And what does God promise in the Mosaic Law? If you believe me, cling to me, and walk with me, I'll do what? I will bless you in what way? Agriculturally, because that was their life. Agriculture was their life. Their flocks, their herds, their crops. And what does Satan do? What do you see in the area, all over the area? You see false gods who are nothing but personifications of forces of nature. So there's a god in charge of the crops, a god in charge of the herds, a god in charge of rains. And if you want to do well agriculturally, what do you need to do? You need to appease these gods, because those are their specialties. And if you don't appease them, then you risk their wrath. So you want good crops, good herds, good rains. You've got to worship these gods. And you see that this was a trouble to Israel all through the Old Testament. But God says, if you worship me alone, I will bless your crops and your herds, and I will protect you. And the false gods say, no, no, no. You don't appease us, and you'll be ruined. That is Satan's mockery. That is his imitation. That is his fake out to deceive and distract the people of God. Does that make sense? You see that? Nobody. Thank you very much. Now I can move on. That's how it works. If nobody understands, then I just stay there forever. So then let me skip past the Gospels. No, let me not skip past the Gospels. Well, let me skip past the Gospels. What do you see in the church age? What is God's great stress in the church age? It's the preaching of Christ. It's the gospel. It's the teaching of the completed word of God. That's God's stress. So what is Satan's focus going to be? You don't see worship of nature gods and personified forces of nature being the big thing in the New Testament. What do you see as being the big thing in the New Testament? What's the big threat? False doctrine, false gospels, false philosophies being taken in by human philosophy. And by, what does 1 Timothy 4:1 say? Doctrines of demons. You've got to have a special diet. You've got to have a special calendar. You've got to not marry. You've got to do this and that. And the other thing takes you away from the pure word of God. Doctrines of demons. In the Gospel of John, don't believe every spirit, but the spirits that confess Jesus is coming in the flesh are of God. Those who deny Jesus coming in the flesh are not of God. What do you see? Warnings of false prophets. Jude, 2 Peter, and again and again in Paul's letters and in Acts 20, warnings of false teaching. Why? Well, because this is what God is doing. What God is doing is saving people through the preaching of the gospel of Christ and through the pure doctrine. So what does Satan do? He comes up, he's got 1,000 gospels. You'll like this gospel a whole lot better. This gospel will help. You really care most about being a success in business? I got a gospel that'll help you do that. You care most about your health, your physical health? I got a gospel that'll help you do that. He's got a gospel for everybody. None of them save. All of them damn. But they're his mockeries of the true saving gospel. You follow? And okay, you've insisted on becoming a Christian, but you know, you don't want to sit there reading that, listening to that dumb old Bible. I've got exciting stuff for you. I've got stuff that won't humble you. It won't challenge your pride. It won't make you move or change anything. But it'll make you feel a whole lot better. It'll give you what you want, the way you want it. Unlike, you know, have it your way. And so there's a doctrine for every preference and every temperament and every bent of human personality. Why? Because that's what God's doing, and all Satan can do is pervert it and twist it and distract from it. Now, come back to the Gospels. What's going on in the Gospel? What's the big thing that's happening in all four Gospels? Now, that could be a trick question because the answer is so obvious, I'm afraid I don't want to embarrass anybody. What's the big thing about the Gospels? God becoming a human being. That's the big thing about the Gospels, isn't it? Oh, thank you. So God the Son, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Hey, that's important. There should be some books about that. Well, there are 4 books about that, where God took on human nature. He did not take over an existing human nature. There was a human nature that from its first moment of conception was perfectly human and perfectly God. Only one time ever, never happened before, will never happen again. This is the incarnation of the Son of God. So what is Satan going to do? Mimic it. Copy it. Mock it. And so what's demon possession? Again, I tell you, there's not a verse that says this. This is my understanding of it. He mocks the incarnation. You want to take on a human nature? I can do that all over the place. And he finds weak, sinful, lust-rattled people who've given themselves over to sin and to Satan's ways, and sends a demon off here and a demon off there and a demon off the other place, and he has his own little mock incarnations. Now you say, if you know the New Testament at all, wait a minute, that's nothing like the incarnation. Oh, well, that's not his aim. His aim is not to do it. This is like an insane child's crayon drawing, because that's what he is. He's an insane child in a way. This is his insane mockery caricature of the incarnation. So that's why you see it so much in the Gospels, but not so much after. Because where's God incarnate now? Well, he's been crucified, he's been buried. What happened after that? Help me out. He's raised, and then? And now what? He's preached. He's preached. And he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him by repenting and believing the gospel. So he's at the right hand of God, and what is filling the earth insofar as we obey God is what? The doctrine of God, the word of God, the gospel of God. So where is he going to focus again? False doctrine. So that is my idea, my conclusion about what makes sense to why there's so much possession in the New Testament, but not so much now. And why all the warnings now are not watch out for possession. Here's how to exercise. You'd think if that were important, it'd be in at least one epistle. But there's nothing there. But there's a whole lot about watching out for false doctrine, demonic doctrine, and the attacks of demons. Ephesians 6. But all the armor of God is gospel-centered, as I showed you when we preached through Ephesians. It's all about the gospel. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. It's all about the gospel. It's not special methods for battling demons. It's about walking with Jesus Christ. So, that to possession, and the question, why did it happen, and does it still happen? Can I absolutely say that it never happens? I cannot. But I do know that if it does, I'm just going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to preach Christ. That's what I'm going to do. Because I do know that we would be wrong if we thought, and it is true that the New Testament teaching would, if you took it seriously, well, no Christian could ever be possessed. But lest we say, okay, I guess I'm okay, I can relax. Oh, no. No, don't relax. Remember, it's not a toggle switch. It's a slider switch. And demons can do all sorts of stuff to mess people up. So, yes, we still need to be on our guard. But against lies and deceptions and delusions. Can I get an amen? More than one. Good day. So, now let's talk about this passage. I've talked about demons. I've talked about this passage. What about these demons? We need to... Now, Matthew's account is very tight and very focused. He doesn't say a lot, but boy, what he says is very important. And what does he say? He says there's two of them. Where do they come from? The tombs. They come from the tombs. What does he say about them? They're very dangerous. What does he say about mankind versus them? No one was strong enough to pass via that way. But that is compact, but that says a whole lot. They're dangerous, they're scary, and no man can overcome them. No man can overcome them. Meaning nobody can, okay, not exactly nobody, but that's coming up later. Notice, too, that the demons use these men. They speak through their mouths so much that they speak through these men as themselves. They say us using human lips, but not referring to the human consciousness that they've overcome, referring to their own consciousness. Demons have so overtaken them that what they do by demonic guidance and demonic power. And that's who meets Jesus. Two human beings, but two human beings under the influence and control of dark spirits. But now here's the big point I want to make about this passage before we move on. Do not miss this. Go back one story. Here's a storm. Who could stop a storm? Nobody can stop a storm. Nobody can do that except Jesus. How does he do it? Does he hold out a rod? Does he make sacred gestures? And just a word. He just gives a command and boom, the windstorm stops. Now look here. What does Matthew stress again? very dangerous. Nobody was strong enough to pass by them, but Jesus throws them out with a single word. That's the point to notice here. These were powerful. The storm's too powerful for human power. The demons are too strong for human power. But in both cases, Jesus simply exercises the power of his lordship. Jesus is king. Last time we see he's king in the natural realm, what do we see here? He's king in the supernatural realm. There is no place where he's not king. And if he's going to bring in the kingdom of God, there's nothing that is too hard for him. Nothing that he cannot dominate. So, secondly, unsurprisingly, we're going to see Jesus expelling demons. It's a short encounter. Verses 30 and 32. So the first thing let's notice together is the pigs. Verse 30. Now there was far off from them a herd of many pigs feeding. We've seen Jesus encountering demons. Now we're about to see him expelling demons. But before we talk more about the demons, Matthew makes this point about the pigs. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Why does he do that? Why does he stick this verse in here? And how can I make a whole point out of the pigs? Well, the one thing I want to say about it is, and I made this mistake in times past, to say, what are Jews doing raising pigs? Well, they're probably not. What did I say about this region? Heavily Gentiles. So these are probably not pigs owned by Jews. These are probably pigs owned by Gentiles. That's not the problem as far as it goes. Why does Matthew note that they're far off? Why are they far off? Because nobody was strong enough to go where the demon guys were. That makes sense? The herdsmen aren't going to go down where these demonic guys are because nobody's strong enough to go that way. So they're pasturing, they're feeding, they're feeding their pigs up on the brow of this hill. Far away. Notice that. That's going to come up again. And by the way, did you notice, I doubt it, this is very subtle, another triad, another three. It's a triad of uncleanness. How is there a triad of uncleanness? Well, pigs are unclean. Tombs are unclean. That's only two. What's the third thing that's unclean? Demons. So there's a triad of uncleanness that Jesus encounters here. And the pigs are feeding far off. So we've seen the pigs, now we see the pleas in verse 31. The pleas. Now, before talking about this, notice the way they talk to Jesus in verse 29. First of all, they cried out. So this is scary. These are two dangerous, strong demons, and they yell, they scream, they raise their voice. And what do they say as they yell and scream at these people who've just landed, having come through a terrible windstorm? They yell and they scream, "What have we in common with you?" Now that's a challenge, that's sort of a rebuff. That's saying, you and I have nothing in common. And it's also implied, so leave me alone. You don't have any part of what I'm doing, so you leave me alone. But they call him Son of God. The same thing that Satan kept picking at in the temptation. What have we to do with you, Son of God? And then they say, did you come here to torment us before the set time? Interesting what demons know, isn't it? We'll return to that later. But there's a time when he's going to torment them. But that time's not yet. Has he come to do that now? And notice just in passing that they don't suggest that they could do anything about it if he did come to do that. They don't suggest that they had any recourse. But they ask him, they challenge him. There's big talk, but see how quickly the big, loud crying and screaming turns to pleading in verse 31. And the demons kept urging him. They kept pleading with him. They kept imploring him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. How quickly the yelling has turned to begging. But notice this. The devil can't even touch a pig without permission. They can't even go into a herd of unclean pigs unless Jesus says they can. But I do want you to notice, I'll return to this, but do notice, this is very important, what they don't say. They don't say, if you're going to try to cast us out, you had better come ready for a fight. If you're going to cast us out, you can try, but there's a whole lot more of us than there are of you. They don't say, if you're going to try to cast this out, you'll fail. None of that. All it is, well, if you're going to cast this out, at least please do it there. But there's no suggestion that they're going to be able to resist him any more than the winds and the waves could resist his command. They know that the boss has come and the jig is up. They're just asking where they be cast out. They're not talking about whether they be cast out. There's no question about that. If he throws them, they get thrown. Just they would like to land in those pigs, feeding far off. So the pigs and the pleas brings us to the plunge. Well, where else could it take us? In verse 32, the plunge, and he said to them, get going. And they came out and went away into the pigs, and look, all the herd stampeded down the steep bank into the sea and died in the waters. Now, it's just one word, the verb hupagete, but I translated it get going because it's a present active imperative. And why is it a present active imperative? Why do I say get going? Well, what did Matthew tell us about the pigs? The pigs were far off. So he says get going. And just with a single word, they get going. You start march, move this, get out. And so they do. He says get going, they get going, just because he says so. With no arcane gestures and no sprays of oil or scattering of incense or any rites or rituals, just the word of Jesus Christ. And they these mighty, dangerous, unconquerable demons come out of these two men and go into the pigs. Now this is unnatural, of course. It's unnatural that they possess animals. But and pigs don't always act as a mass, yet these ones do. And here's another thing about pigs. Pigs can swim, but these don't. They just drown. Now, there's a lot of discussion about where exactly was this place and mockery because of places where there isn't a hill right going down into the lake. Well, does Matthew say that the hill goes right down into the lake? Well, he doesn't. He says they're up on a hill because they're far away from the demons. And they run down the hill. Was the hill right in the water? Was it 100 yards from the water? That's not important. The point is, this mental image of this thousands of pigs running over the brow of a hill, down the steep slope, and plunging into the water where they all die. And what happens to the demons? Don't know. Matthew has no interest in it. We're done with them. So we won't speculate. The demons come into the pigs dive into the water, the pigs die. So let me just pause to quote something very sweet from J.C. Ryle. If demons scare you, well, they should. They should scare you, but they should scare you in a direction. Ryle says, "Our great remedy in all the assaults of the devil is to cry to the Lord Jesus and to seek his help. He can break the chains that Satan casts round us and set us free. He can cast out every devil that plagues our hearts as surely as in the days of old. It would be miserable indeed to know that there is a devil ever near us, as he is indeed, if we did not know that Christ was able to save to the uttermost, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us." So here is what Jesus does. He says, go, and they go. What a glorious Savior. What a mighty God Jesus is. What a mighty deliverer he is. Best to stay close to him. And let me just make that point before I move to the next. I pointed out that the Bible doesn't have instruction about how to be an exorcist. I've known people, not even charismatics, who identify a demon behind every personality problem or sin. So you have lust, or you've got a demon of lust. You chew too much gum, you've got a demon of gum chewing. You know, whatever it is, it's a demon behind that, and they cast it out. Where is that here? Well, it's actually nowhere there. Well, what's there? Well, what's there is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And what's there is walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what's there is, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. But nothing about casting out demons. It'd be nice to blame all my pet sins on demons. That'd be cool. But they're just me. They're just remaining corruption in my flesh, and I need to put them to death by the grace of God and the power of God. But the great thing is Jesus, drawing close to Jesus, learning of Jesus, walking with Jesus, being strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. These are the things the New Testament makes a whole lot about and not the other. So finally, we have seen Jesus encountering demons. We've seen Jesus expelling demons. Now we see not Jesus, but someone else echoing demons. Echoing, E-C-H-O-I-N-G, echoing demons, verses 33 and 34. And those who fed them fled, and they went away into the city and reported all these things, even the news of the demonized men. And look, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Ah, it's a revival. They all came out to meet Jesus. Oh, wait, there's more? And when they saw him, they urged him that he move on from their regions. Yikes. Plot twist. Well, let's dig in. What's the first thing we see? Got to be fleeing. Letter A, fleeing. Verse 33, and those who fed them fled, and they went away into the city and reported all things, even the news of the demonized men. Well, these swineherds went and preached Jesus, didn't they? I mean, that's what they did. They went and preached Jesus. And how are people going to respond when they hear about this mighty Savior, this mighty deliverer who could do what no man could do? This is going to be a very interesting story, how they proclaim Jesus and his power. And he says, even the news of the demonized men. There's a little bit of almost a note of surprise, if you will, that you've got to remember this was not as supernatural an age as we like to think. And when they're going to report why they lost the herd of pigs, wait, you say they're all dead? Okay, explain to me again, why are they all dead? You were supposed to keep them all alive and well-fed, and they're all dead? Okay, why? Well, it happened like this. And they tell them even the story about the demonized men. And so the people come out and they want to see Jesus. Well, that's a great thing, isn't it? Isn't it great when people want to come see Jesus? They want to meet Jesus. They came out to meet Jesus. So what's going to happen? If you'd never read this story, what would you write? Wouldn't you write about them coming out and saying, these people have been terrifying all of us for 10 years. How did you do this? Who are you that you can do this? Where do you get the power? No one has the power to do this. We've rerouted our travels to be around these guys, away from these guys. We've tried all sorts of things, and we can't. They would want to know more about him, surely. Ooh, but then that brings us to letter B, from fleeing to failing. Failing. Here we see typical humanity. And look, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they urged him that he move on from their regions. As soon as they saw Jesus, they pled with him to leave. Now, I want to show you some interesting verbal parallels. You've got your outline there, and you've got this section. Notice the things that are echoed. Look at verse 28. Two demonized men met him coming out of the tombs. Now look at verse 34, and look, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And Matthew uses two cognate words that he doesn't use much at all. So there's a deliberate echoing. Two demonized men met him, and later in that same story, all the city came out and met him. There's one echo. Look at another echo, the next one, verse 31. The demons kept urging him, saying, throw us into the pigs. Now look at verse 34. When they saw him, they urged him that he move on from their regions. The demons urge him, cast us into the pigs. The people urge him, cast yourself out. Throw yourself out of our area. Get out of here. Move on. And one more parallel. This one's a little closer. Verse 32. All the herd stampeded down the steep bank into the sea. Look at verse 34. All the city came out and they plunged too, but not in such a literal way. They all came out and plunged into rejecting Jesus. There are some interesting echoes, aren't there? But here's the biggest echo. What's the biggest echo? What do the demons say to Jesus? What have we to do with you? We don't want anything to do with you. And what does all the city say to Jesus? We don't want anything to do with you. They echo the demons. They echo the demons. Now, think hard about that, will you? They had been absolutely powerless. None was strong enough, Matthew says, to pass by via that way. And Jesus does it with a single word. And the problem is forever solved. The demons are gone. The pigs are even drowned. So it's no longer a worry to them. But isn't it worth just stopping to ponder, scratch your head? They have no curiosity about him, whatever. They don't want to know anything about him. They don't want to know what he's saying, who he is, what he does. They've got no questions to ask. They've got no itches to scratch. All they know is they just suffered a big financial loss. It's nice that these two guys aren't demonized anymore, but I guess how do you translate that into income? We lost all these pigs. You made that happen. You go away. And that's as far as their thinking apparently goes. I mean, we certainly don't see any greater depth to it than that. They just want him gone. They don't want to know anything about him. Oh boy, does that teach us anything about human nature? It teaches us a great deal about human nature. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've tried to talk to unbelievers, even the most needy, even the most messed up, even the most miserable, sad, depressed, lost, ruined human beings, and you tell them about this Jesus who saves sinners and gives joy in life, and what's their response? Oh, please tell me more. That would be the best news I'd ever heard. Or is it, I'm not into that. I'm not interested. I don't want to hear that. Move on out of my country with that Jesus of yours. Well, so this teaches us one thing, that if we get that response, we should not be surprised, because that's what the swineherds got. They had a fantastic story to tell about Jesus. And the response they got was, everybody said, Jesus, get out of here. So when you tell someone about Jesus and he doesn't respond immediately with, please, sir, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Don't be shocked. Don't be disheartened. Don't give up. Think about this and a dozen other stories like this in the Bible. This is how people respond. Why is this? Well, here's where I want to really get into it with you and get into it heavy and deep and straight up. Listen, in some ways, human beings are dumber than demons, and they are more corrupt than demons. In some ways, human beings are worse than demons. How can I say that? Well, look at all the things the demons knew about Jesus that was actually accurate. Look at all they knew about him. They immediately see that he's their big problem. They are drawn to him like moths to a flame. He lands at this place in the store, and they rush out to meet him, to encounter him. And they see him as their main obstacle, and they know that they are condemned. They know that they are certain to be tormented. It's just a question of when. And they know he's the one who's going to do it. So they see that Jesus is what? What do they know about Jesus? They see he's the, what do they call him? Son of God. Now, do you remember the disciples in the boat, when they saw Jesus turn off the storm like a light switch, what was their question? What sort of man is this? They knew what sort of man he was. He was the Son of God. Peter doesn't confess this till Matthew 16. But the demons know who he is right here and then. He's the Son of God. What else do they know? He's their judge. Have you come to torment us before the time? What else do they know? He's their sovereign. If he wants to cast them out, it's just a matter of in what direction does he throw them? There's not going to be a fight. There's not going to be a struggle. There's not going to be even an argument. They know it's going to happen. All these things they know about Jesus, and they know that he is their sovereign, and they know they can't beat him. Do people even know all of that? They don't even know all of that. They don't recognize all those truths about Christ. They're like the villagers. They have no curiosity to find out about Christ, and they don't recognize that he is their judge, and they don't recognize that he is their sovereign, and they don't recognize that their sin is bringing them to a certain and sure judgment, that it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. So people are actually dumber and more corrupt than demons. Men don't recognize him. Men don't respect him. And again, that just takes you to what a marvelous work salvation is and how sad it is for Christians who reject the Bible's teaching about the sovereign grace of God and what a miracle regeneration is, that they say, well, you know, but if men work up a good will and sincerity and so forth, there's no question of that in Scripture. You play down the corruption of sin in man's nature, then you play down the wonder of salvation. You can't do one without the other. It's a wondrous salvation because we are dead in trespasses and sins. God doesn't help us. God doesn't give us a nudge. God raises the dead when he saves the lost. Amen. The gospel is a wondrous truth about a marvelous salvation. And when God chooses to, he saves people like this, and this is what's involved. Well, that's the sermon. Now we come to the conclusion. You say, wait a minute, how can you be at the conclusion? I still don't know what the horror story is. Oh, that's right. I haven't talked about what the horror story is. You say, well, maybe some of you say, wait, I think you did, didn't you? Wasn't the storm horrifying? Well, it was horrifying to the disciples, but not to Jesus. He just flicked it off. Well, the demons were horrifying. I mean, that is a classic horror story. Well, it was horrifying to the locals, but not to Jesus. Jesus just said, go, and they went. So what is the true horror story here? I will tell you the true horror story. I will tell you the most terrifying part of this story. It's not the shrieking demons. It's the townspeople. The most horrifying part of this story is when the people ask Jesus to leave, and he does. That is the scariest part in this whole story. These locals ask Jesus to leave, and he does. He won't cast his pearls before swineherds. If they're not interested in hearing if they're rejecting his person, he gets in the boat and leaves. Now, I want you to think about that. What do they think the worst thing that they ever saw was? They think the worst thing they ever saw was those pigs jumping into that water. But what is the worst thing they ever saw? Jesus sailing away from them in that water. The back of Jesus Christ as he sails away. That's the worst thing that they ever saw. That's the worst thing they ever saw, and they don't even have the sense to know it. Now, think about this. And this is, you read this in Romans, this is how God judges. One way he judges is by smiting, and another way he judges is by delivering over, by giving sinners over to more sin. And so, think in terms of our culture. What has our culture said? No culture in all of human history has ever had more liberty for the preaching of the Word of God and for the worship of God. No country has ever had such freedom to worship God. And what have we done with it? We have asked him to depart from our country. We've asked him to depart from the science labs, from the school labs, from homes, from courts, from every part. And what is it that's happening as he sails away? As we've cut off the branch of the tree that gives us life, but we still want to have fruit. And what fruit are we growing? Men who don't even know what it is to be a man, boys who don't even know what it is to be a boy, women who don't even know what it is to be a woman, people who don't even know what marriage is, they don't know what life is, they don't know the value of life, they have no purpose in life, they have no reason in life, and they don't even care. And you stand up and you tell them about a Savior who can save not only their souls, but their intellects. Not only their spirits, but their lives, their worldview. You tell them about their Savior, and what's their response? I would love that. I'm lost. I have no reason for living. I don't know what's what. I don't know up from down. I don't know male from female. I would love to hear about a Savior like that. Tell me more. Is that their response? The response is, leave our country. We don't want to hear it. We can't appoint people like you to the courts. We can't appoint people like you to elected office. We can't even hire people like you. We can't even let you bake cakes. Take that away from here. We don't even want to hear it. You think you're menacing them with a gun, but you're not. You're menacing them with the gospel. You're menacing them with the news of Jesus Christ, this sovereign above all, who can save them, but they'd rather be lost. They'd rather be lost. And apart from a work of God's sovereign grace, that's all they'll ever want. You say, "Ah, yeah, America." Well, ah, yeah, America, and a lot of people who've sat right here in this room, who've heard the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And like the demons, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And like the demons, that's where they leave it. They know he's the Son of God, but they don't love him. They know he's the Son of God, but they don't believe him. They know he's the Son of God, but they don't obey him. And so there's no warmth in their heart to the gospel of Christ because they don't know Christ. They know a lot of correct things. The demons knew a lot of correct things. Jesus, Son of God, yep. Going to torment them? Yep. Time's coming? Yes, indeed. Is he their sovereign? Oh, yeah. Are they going to heaven? Nope. And never will. So just knowing some truths is enough to damn us. But it's a matter of repenting and believing and learning to love and obey the Lord Jesus. Is that you? Is that you? See, we need to believe Jesus and learn to love him. If we haven't, simply knowing truth is not saving. It's believing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't, I urge you to turn. I urge you to trust. I urge you to be transformed. If you walk with Jesus Christ, I urge you to preach him and pray to God for his grace to do in the lives of those you talk to the same thing he did in you, that he makes enemies into his friends, that he makes the dead to live, that he opens blind eyes and deaf ears so that we hear the gospel and believe. This is a work only God can do, but it's our part to preach Christ. He's given that to us. He hasn't even given that to an angel. Angel's job is not to make disciples of all nations. That's what he's given to the church. So accepted or not, thanked or not, welcomed or not, we must preach this Jesus Christ, this sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, and pray for the grace of God to lead people to see what a wondrous Savior he is and how much they need him. How much we need him. How much we need him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and for its glorious and majestic portrayal of the majestic sovereignty of Jesus Christ, his power, his purity, and the need of man, our lostness and darkness, and how helpless we are against the power of the devil apart from your work of sovereign grace. We pray that you will work in our hearts to lead us to trust and love Jesus, and we pray that you'll make us bearers of the good news of Christ through which you save the lost, even as you saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.